Well, I think it's not unfair to say that generally we're quite won over by the idea of stories of innocent people falsely accused. I mean, it comes up often enough. You find them in storylines in books and on the small screen and on the big screen, whether it's a crime drama or an action drama or superhero films. They particularly seem to grip us, don't they? The idea of an innocent person being wrongly accused, especially if there is some corrupt organisation, some corrupt government in there. And I think the things that appeal to us in that are, firstly, the unveiling of the truth, the gradually seeing everyone realise that actually a miscarriage has been done, this person is true. And also there's the overcoming of the underdog, where this small person who is accused of doing wrong unfairly overcomes. It's finally realised to be innocent. And we finally see them vindicated. And in the events that we have recorded today for us in chapter 23 of Luke, we do find a story that has many of those elements. We have an innocent man falsely accused. We certainly have corrupt officials involved. As you probably know, there's no vindication of the underdog in this case. But if we don't look beyond the surface story, then there's much that we miss from here. There's much more going on in Luke 23 than just the recording of events of someone who was wrongly accused and unfortunately killed as a result. There's much more going on in there. And we'll see as we go through that we get Jesus' rejection by everyone involved. We see that God remains sovereign. And we will see the depths of God's grace. So they're the things that we will look through. We will peek below the surface of the story of just an innocent man accused and look into those things that God has placed there for us to see. So if you haven't already, do please turn to Luke 23. It's on page 1059 if you have a church Bible. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be the Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis of a charge against this man." But they insisted, "Well, he stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." Well, on hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that he was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends, because before this they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he has sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and I will release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man, release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them. "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore I will have him punished and I will release him." But with loud shouts they insistently demanded that he be crucified. And their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they had asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Well, Luke organises the events of this day quite differently to the other gospel writers. In most of the others, you find them broken up by other things going on. But Luke gives us to them all in one block, so we can very clearly see the pace and the flow of events here. And we get a good feel of what's going on in the whole. And I think there are two things that stand out, at least to me, when I read through that passage. One is that Jesus is utterly innocent. There is absolutely no grounds for the charges being made against him. And secondly, no one really cares. At least not enough to do anything. They realise he's innocent, but no one's going to do anything to stop it, stop the events. Jesus is innocent, and no one really cares. Well, what's he innocent of? We'll take a brief look at the charges before him. We find them laid out in chapter 2 here. They say he's been subverting the nation. He's opposing payments of taxes to Caesar. And he is claiming to be the Messiah, a king. In other words, this Jesus who we're bringing before you is a dissident. He wants to undermine Roman rule and he wants to bring about open rebellion. He is an enemy of Caesar and must be stopped. That is the claim. And we don't need to have read much of Luke before now to realise just how ridiculous these are. Back in Luke chapter 20, Luke records the instance when Jesus was asked the very question about whether it was right to pay taxes to Caesar. And his response, after asking them, whose head's on the coin? Whose coin does it belong to? Jesus replies, give back to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's. In other words, if Caesar demands you to pay tax with his coin, then pay it back to him. But give to God what he owns. So there's no way that he opposed the paying of taxes to Caesar. They had tried that trick before and had not managed to trip Jesus up with it. What about seeking to be a king? Someone who would stand against Caesar and try and claim an earthly kingdom? Well, it was only a couple of weeks ago that we were reading in Luke 22. The disciples were busy arguing about who was going to be the greatest. And Jesus, in response, talked about what his kingdom was like. And that actually the greatest in his kingdom, the ruler of his kingdom, would be the one who served all. The kingdom that Jesus spoke of wasn't one where you would grasp power and rule over others, but one where the greatest would be the servants to all. It was clear that he wasn't speaking of a kingdom anything like Rome or any other earthly kingdom that we've seen. Jesus is a king, but not of an earthly kingdom of the kind that we know. He had no desire to set up a kingdom on earth and overthrow Caesar. The charges they're bringing against him are absolutely ridiculous. If we know anything about Jesus, we know how far from the mark these land. And actually, other people recognise it as well. I don't know if you notice just how many times as we read through this passage that Pilate and Herod both pronounce Jesus' innocence. It starts off in verse 4 that Pilate announces that he finds no basis for a charge against Jesus. He restates this again in verse 14. After Jesus has been sent to Herod, he sends him back to Pilate. Pilate reports that Herod has that Jesus has done nothing to deserve death. That's in verse 15. In verse 22, he tells us that he can find no crime that Jesus has committed. I think everyone in here knows Jesus is innocent. He has not done any of these things that he is accused of. But all of the people involved have rejected him to one degree or another. We'll start by looking at the chief priests, the instigators, the organisers, the ones driving the events here. And we can see, I think, quite clearly how to what extent they've rejected Jesus when we look at the nature of the charges that have been brought. Again, from that verse 2, that he's this political dissident. He's claiming a kingdom. He's opposing Caesar. But actually, if you think back to last week when Russell was talking to us about the previous meeting that they had had. This time they've all come to Pilate. They want him to pass sentence on him. But the chief priests and the elders and the council of the leaders of the Jews met previously to decide how they could convict Jesus, what they could charge him of. And this is what they found in the end. If you just have a look at, where are we? Verse 70 and 71 of chapter 22. So they asked Jesus, as he's brought before their council, "Well, are you the Son of God?" Jesus replied, "You say I am." And they said, then they said, "Well, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." And that's the thing that puts the nail in the coffin, as it were. That is the charge that they decide to stick on. He is claiming to be the Son of God, or to be God himself, and that is blasphemy, and that cannot stand. So privately, they will accuse Jesus of being a blasphemer. But actually, that's not going to hold much weight before a Roman judge. They know that. They know the Romans aren't particularly concerned with the religious ins and outs of Jerusalem. And so they need to find a charge that will stick there. And so they invent the charges that he is an insurgent, that he defies Caesar, that he opposes the paying of taxes. And if there's anything that's going to grab Rome's attention, it's the potential loss of money or having a political uprising to put down. That'll catch their attention. That will make them do something and get rid of this Jesus who has been plaguing us for these last few months. They know the forces that they're bringing before him are false. And they're hoping that these are the ones that will get what they want. They can't give the death sentence. Not by themselves. They need a Roman authority to do that. And to do that, they need charges that will stick before a Roman judge. And so they charge Jesus of being an insurgent. And more than that, to make sure that they seize the moment and nothing's lost here, they're up. And actually, the events of chapter 23 start first thing in the morning. Russell was saying just last week a bit about the timelines. When they arrested Jesus late at night, they had a certain trial of him at night. First thing in the morning, he was off to the chief priests and their own council. And then straight from there, they drag him to Pilate. They are leaving no time in this. And did you pick up as you went through that actually, although they bring him towards Pilate and say, "Right, here are the charges, we're handing him over to you," they don't leave him alone after that. We constantly find the chief priests and the elders following Jesus around wherever he goes. They're following him to Pilate and accusing him and making things known. They even follow him when he goes to Herod. When we get in verse 10. This is where Herod has plied Jesus with questions. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. They follow him around. They go back to Pilate again when Jesus has returned to him. And then by the end of the chapter, just to make sure they are definitely heard, they gather a crowd of sympathizers who will willingly shout, "Crucify, crucify, do not release this man," to make sure that Jesus is offered the death penalty, that they get rid of him once and for all. You see, they did not recognize at all that Jesus was the king and the judge of the whole earth. And so they actively rejected and opposed him. He threatened the status quo. He threatened their outward righteousness, why they could carry on doing whatever they wanted behind the scenes. And so they wanted rid of him. They refused to accept that he could be who he claimed to be. And so he was rejected by them. In a very strong and organized way, as they sought to be rid of him. So Jesus is rejected by the chief priests. Herod doesn't do much better. We get a glimpse of hope when Jesus comes to Herod. If you have a look at verse 8, when Jesus is brought towards Herod, Herod's greatly pleased. Maybe this one will go better. He's longed to see Jesus. He hoped that, something would happen, they'd have to speak to him. Ah, so maybe Herod is going to be genuine. Maybe he's going to listen. Maybe he's going to be sympathetic. But what we find quite quickly is that that's only a surface thing. He's greatly pleased, but that's because he had hoped to see Jesus perform some sort of sign. He wasn't really interested in who Jesus was, but he thought this might be interesting. There might be some spectacle involved. There might be something to see, something to report to his friends. He wanted to see a sign, a miracle, to have something amazing happen. And when Jesus doesn't answer him, Jesus is absolutely silent when he plies him with questions. Well, what's Herod's reaction? Not to get down on his knees, not to beg that Jesus would speak to him, not to confess that he's come in the wrong way. But he turns around and mocks and ridicules him. If Jesus isn't going to provide a sign, if he isn't going to provide entertainment, well then what's the good of him? He's just another pretender claiming to be king, and so we will dress him in royal robes and we will make fun of him. Because if there's anything he is not a king. That's the reaction that we have from Herod. Jesus won't perform, and so Herod loses interest. He's mocked before the soldiers and then he's returned to Pilate. But actually, even in this, Herod recognizes that Jesus is innocent of the charges. He didn't recognize who Jesus was. He didn't see that, in the same way that the chief priests had rejected him, he didn't see that Jesus was truly a king, was truly the king. And so he rejects him. He sends him away, he mocks and ridicules him, and he rejects the very author of life. So Jesus is rejected both by the chief priests and by Herod. And it's going to be the same story when we look at Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor of the region, and so he was the one that the chief priests needed to pass this verdict of guilty and to give him the death sentence. And we've already seen that actually as he went through, he was in no doubt that Jesus was innocent. Being in the position he was, he had to be a canny politician. And I think it's probably fair to say that from the moment the chief priests arrived, he probably knew what their game was. He recognized right from the beginning that they were pushing an agenda that wasn't really real. And so actually he very quickly dismisses the charges in the beginning. And throughout the passage we see how he's trying to balance keeping the peace and upholding justice. In that nice kind of politician frame mind. He knows that the chief priests and the elders of the people can stir up a lot of trouble for him if they choose to. But he doesn't really want to condemn an innocent man if he doesn't have to. And so he goes through and tries to wrangle his way to getting Jesus released. And so he has that first declaration, Jesus is innocent. I find no basis, I'm just going to release him. But the leaders and the chief priests insist. And so he grasped on the idea, actually, if this man is a Galilean, I know who the ruler of Galilee is, the Roman-appointed king. He's in town at the moment because it's Passover. Let's send him that way. And if Herod finds him guilty, then it's nothing to do with me. That's fine. So he sends him across to Herod. The chief priests follow, make sure that Jesus is and gets no moment of rest. But Herod finds Jesus innocent, unsurprisingly. And so the problem is back to Pilate. He knows he can't get away with just releasing Jesus. And so he steps back a little on what's going to be lawful and just. Okay, this man is innocent, so I'll have him punished, and then I'll release him. He's innocent, but I'll have him punished. He's trying to find a way that he will satisfy them. Maybe they'll be satisfied if Jesus just receives a bit of a beating. They see him humiliated. I mean, that's going to put him off whatever he's doing, isn't it? If he's been arrested and beaten, he's not gonna go forward and carry on claiming to be a king. Maybe that will satisfy the Jews. But that was not enough. They continue hounding him. And so Herod comes up with the idea of another offer. Luke doesn't tell us particularly in this, we get it in the other Gospels, that at this time of the year it's tradition for the Roman governor to release a prisoner. That's the Passover tradition here. And so he makes the offer of releasing Barabbas. Seems a very strange name to put forward, doesn't it? This man who is a murderer and an insurgent, and you'd probably claim him to be more or less a terrorist in nowadays. But I think the idea behind it is, well, if they want to charge Jesus, this innocent man, of being an insurgent and one leading a rebellion about Rome, well, let's see how serious they are. If I present to them someone who is actually guilty, who is actually a murderer and an insurgent and someone who stands against Rome, well, let's see how far they'll go. There's no way that they're going to accept him being released, is there? They know that Jesus is innocent. They don't want a murderer running around. And so he offers them Barabbas. Why don't I release Barabbas? Why don't I give you a choice? We can release Jesus or we can release Barabbas. But they make that ludicrous choice. Giving leave to all reason, they egg the crowd on to shout out, to crucify Jesus. Give us Barabbas, we want him because Jesus must be condemned. And so Herod sees that balance of keeping the law and keeping the peace. Pilate, thank you. So Pilate sees that balance of keeping the law and keeping the peace going the wrong way. And so he decides to give up on justice there. Keeping the peace is more important. It's going to be more trouble if the Jews get together and organize an uprising. And so, though he knows Jesus is innocent, he hands him over to be crucified. See, he sees that Jesus is an innocent man, but he doesn't see that Jesus is anything more than that. When he looks, Jesus is just an innocent man who got on the wrong side of people. Just like Herod, he does not recognize who Jesus is. And so he rejects the author of life and hands him over to be killed. And so Jesus is rejected by the Jews, by Herod, by Pilate, and left over for death. And it seems that the chief priests and the elders have managed to get exactly what they want. They have organized events. They have manipulated the leaders enough to get Jesus crucified. They are in charge of what's going on. But actually, that's not quite what's happening. Because actually, in all of this, even in this horrible miscarriage of justice, God remains sovereign. He is the one who is in charge. Not the chief priests and the elders of the people, though they would like that to be the case. And we can see that in a few different ways. Firstly, we can see Jesus' behaviour while he was arrested. And actually, one thing that stands out as you read through this passage is just how silent Jesus is. In these 25 verses, we find Jesus saying just four words. You have said so. When Jesus is accused, he's asked by Pilate whether he is the king of the Jews. He doesn't attempt to defend himself. He doesn't rail against the injustice that's being heaped upon him. He is silent and goes along, apart from a couple of words that he mentions. And I think we can see the reason for that silence when he spoke to the chief priests and the council of the elders at the end of chapter 22. Jesus, when they ask him if he is the Messiah, in verse 67, well, his reply is that if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you about it, you wouldn't answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. And then from there, Jesus says pretty much nothing more, apart from the you say that I am. See, Jesus knew full well that as he went to Pilate and to Herod, that they had no real interest in knowing who he was. He knew that they would not recognize him as the Son of God, as the true King and the author of life. And so he didn't answer. And he knew full well as well that He was the true king and the author of life. And regardless of what they did, he would be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. He had no need to justify himself before people who would not listen to who he was. And so he makes no noise. He makes no protestation and he goes along. But even more than the way that he managed himself, we see that Jesus foretold what was going to happen. It's only a few chapters before in Luke 18 that Jesus was speaking with his disciples. So it says, Jesus took the 12 aside and he said to them, "We're going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day he will rise again." Well, the disciples didn't understand any of this, and its meaning was hidden from them. And they didn't know what he was talking about. Well, the disciples may not have known, but by the time we get to this passage, we see that Jesus clearly did know what was going on. He was going to go to Jerusalem, and all that was written was going to come about. He was going to be handed over to the Gentiles. Oh, to Pilate and to Herod. He was going to be mocked, dressed in fine robes, made mockery of him being king. Insulted, flogged, which would happen on the way before being crucified and killed. Jesus knew that this was what was coming. This had been ordained. This had been written about. This had been promised. And it was what had to happen. And so he didn't protest and he was silent when it was happening. The chief priests may have thought that they had the upper hand by organizing all of the events, but Jesus knew beforehand exactly what was going to come to pass. It wasn't them that was in charge, it was God. And actually, even before this, we carry echoes of even further back prophecies being given. You've got the great promise in Isaiah chapter 53. This is in the midst of a passage that's generally known as the servant song. It's the great series of verses about God's chosen servants who would come and be rejected and die to deal with the sin of God's people. To deal with the fact that they had rejected the one true God and were now liable for death. This is what it says in Isaiah 53 from verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Hundreds of years before the elders would get together and hand over Jesus to be crucified, God gave word to his prophet Isaiah of what was going to happen. His servant would come and be led to false charges, to beating, to death. He would not speak up and oppose it. And he would be counted among wicked people, though he had done no wrong. And so we read of Jesus, before Pilate and before Herod, hounded by the chief priests, rejected by all of them, not defending himself, and utterly innocent of all the charges. The chief priests thought that they were in charge of the events going on that day, but they weren't. They willingly took part. They, with zeal and joy, probably pursued Jesus and looked at how their plan was unfolding. But it was ultimately God's plan that was being fulfilled here. God remained sovereign. Even in the horrible events of this day, this was God's plan to save and rescue a people who had rejected him. And so we move to looking at the depths of God's grace in this. And we find out that maybe the people who come off, maybe beside the chief priests, the people who come off worse in this chapter are the crowds. These people who come together, who have probably seen or heard of what Jesus is doing in the area, who may have at least heard of the great welcome that Jesus got on Palm Sunday, of people singing hosannas to the king who had come, but who gather and shout out to crucify a man that they probably had very little idea about whether the charges were true or false. They just know that what they had been told to say. They would have known undoubtedly that Barabbas was guilty, but they still called for him to be released. This crowd who gathered to condemn an innocent man and release a murderer. I'm not sure they're the kind of people I would have been keen on hanging around with. But this isn't the only time that they would encounter Jesus. Later in Luke's accounting, when he's recording events through his book of Acts, he records that they would encounter Jesus again in the preaching of Peter and John, who would come to the crowd and speak to them. Now, I'm really not sure, if I were Peter and John, that that's the place that I would go. First off, I would have quite a severe dislike of these people. These are the people who had got together and shouted and called for the death of the person that I had been following for the past few years, of my friend, of my companion. I'm not really sure they deserve to hear any good news. Leave them alone in their life to die alone without hearing of any hope. They don't deserve us to come and speak to them. But I would also thought there might be a quite element of fear in there. That actually, if we go around speaking this name of Jesus, are they going to get riled up again? Are we going to get another incident of the crowd shouting for death? But Peter and John go to this crowd and they declare God's gospel to them. Apologies, that's a little bit small, but I would read it out. This is from Acts chapter 3 from verse 13. This is just after an event where they've healed a man, and so they're carrying on kind of speaking what had happened there. It says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of your fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You, the crowd, handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name Jesus, this man who you see now was made strong." It was the man that they'd healed. "In Jesus' name and in the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then. Turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing might come from the Lord." See, here are the depths of God's grace. Jesus was rejected. He was condemned. He was mocked. He was beaten. And he was killed so that these people who shouted for his death might have the chance to recognize who he is. Might be held out the offer to turn and to repent and to turn back to God and have their sins wiped out and life given to them. God comes to the same people who beckoned for his death and offers them life. That is the depth of God's grace. And we read just a few verses later that around 5,000 people believed and turned and repented that day. This is how great the depths of God's grace is. So it raises a question for us then, doesn't it? It's quite a common thing to think, "Oh, God wouldn't want anything to do with me. I drink. I smoke. I don't do good things like those Christians over there. I've got into some pretty shady situations in the past. You don't know what I'm like. I just don't fit in that Christian crowd. I don't belong there. I'm not that kind of God person that he would want." Really? Really? Well, how do you compare with a crowd of people who shouted out for Jesus' death and wanted a murderer released? Because that's the people that Peter and John have gone to here and have proclaimed life to. Have you really done something so awful that God would want them but wouldn't make the offer to you? See, all of us have rejected God. That's kind of what it is to be a Christian almost. We are people, everyone here, anyone who believes in God is someone who once refused to see who Jesus was, who did not recognize him, but through the power of God's grace came to see him and turned and repented. There is no Christian who that doesn't hold true for. Everyone who is a Christian now, regardless of who they are and how good they appear to be, at one time failed to recognize who Jesus was and rejected him. And it is only God's grace that turned that around. It's worth just mentioning briefly, you might think, well maybe that little line, I know you acted in ignorance. Maybe that's kind of a get-out call. They were ignorant, I'm not. They had special circumstances. I'm not ignorant, I've heard, I just can't listen, I can't believe. I don't think that mention of ignorance is an excuse. Actually, I think that's simply a statement of fact. They were ignorant. They were ignorant of who Jesus was and did not recognize him. They did not see that he was the author of life. In the very same way that Herod and Pilate and the chief priests were ignorant of who Jesus was. It's not an excuse, it's just a statement of fact. So there are no special circumstances for these people. They have rejected God, they called for his death, and yet they have the chance to turn and be given life. So the question is then, well, if you're someone who has not yet recognized who Jesus is, well then what's holding you back? Jesus makes the offer to everyone, regardless of what they have done. What's holding you back from recognizing who he is? The one who would come and be willing to suffer and die and be rejected and ridiculed and mocked and crucified so that you might have the chance to turn. So that you might have the chance to have life with him. I mean, it might be that you kind of recognize who Jesus is, but you haven't quite got to that point of, I can kind of see that maybe there is something in this Jesus, but I couldn't turn and repent of what I've done. I couldn't turn away from my past life. Well, that's exactly what these people did. People who had called for his death, about 5,000 of him turned and repented and turned to God. So what is stopping you? That's my challenge. We have no indication that Pilate or Herod or the chief priests turned and recognized and saw who Jesus was. We don't have any indication that they received life. But the offer is there. Jesus turns and offers life to you. So why not take it? And you might think that maybe this all seems a bit much. This whole thing of the rigmarole of the trial and being silent and being mocked and rejected. Oh, it all seems a bit heavy and overblown. Does all this really have to be there? Well, the answer is that in where Jesus was saying that these things were foretold. These were the things that had to happen. Jesus had to die, he had to be rejected, because there was no other way that he could deal with the rejection of God by his people, by us. This had to be. There was no other way that God could deal with our sin, and there was no other way that we could be given life. And there is no other way that we can come to God and escape judgment without repenting and turning to Jesus. This is the only offer there is on the table. And it comes to everyone, regardless of what you have done. But what about if you've already taken this offer? I suspect many of you here will be Christians. You will have seen who Jesus is and had that moment where you turned and repented and embraced the life he offers you. Well, does the depth of God's grace still drive you today? As it drove you to your knees that first day, as it drove you to repent and to turn to him, does it drive you each day today? Because I think that's what it should do. We have this story of seeing the great sacrifice and the great effort that God went to and the great depths of his grace so that daily we would be driven by that. So are we driven like John and Peter to proclaim his grace to others who don't yet know it? Even those that we really might want to go and speak to. Are we driven to tell other people of the grace that we have heard and enjoyed? And are we driven to turn each day away from sin and wickedness and live for God? It's my confession that that doesn't happen for me every day. I don't recall moment by moment how great God's love for me is. And I don't always turn from sin and wickedness as I should do. But that's part of the Christian life. We will not be perfect. But we should be driven by remembering what God has done. To come to our knees and repent of not managing to do that. And to endeavour to live for him greater. Live for him more day by day. So do you know who Christ is? Do you recognise him? If not, the offer is there. Regardless of what you think you may have done or how bad you think you may be, the offer of life is there for you. And if you have recognised him, if you have turned to him, then make sure that drives you day by day. Don't let it be something that just lives in the past, a nice, warm, fuzzy memory. Day by day, turn back to him. Repent of the times that you give in to sin and strive to live for him more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great depths of your grace. I can't imagine that any of us would have sought out our enemies in the way that you did. In that way, very clearly illustrated here, that even those people who cried and called for your death were offered the chance to repent and to turn to you. Father, we pray that nothing will hold us back from seeing the truth of who you are, from recognizing you as the very author of life and the one who brings the offer of times of refreshing and forgiveness from sin. Help us to cling to that truth of who you are and what you have done. Help it drive us day by day, whether that is to our knees to repent or whether it's to go out boldly in your name, Lord. Pray that the depth of your grace will drive us as we walk through this life. Amen.